Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Bill McCartney was a football coach at the top of his career as the head coach of the University of Colorado Buffaloes in the 80s and early 90s. When he came to Boulder in 1982 to take on his first head coaching job, McCartney, a committed Christian, came under fire both initially for his losing records, but also for his conservative morality, for his Christian faith, in a town many in Denver called 25 square miles surrounded by reality. McCartney eventually turned the football team around, taking what had been a laughingstock program and making the Buffs into a national contender. Won several Big Eight titles, even the national championship in 1990, defeating the powerhouse Notre Dame 10-9 in the Orange Bowl. That same year, McCartney founded the Promise Keepers. At the end of the 1994 season, at the relatively young coaching age of 54, and at the pinnacle of his career, McCartney resigned as head coach of the Colorado Buffaloes. The media, many fans, thought he was absolutely nuts. Even those who'd been opposed to McCartney initially because of his faith had come around to fanatically support him because of his on-the-field success. The media even called him un-American for resigning. How in the world do you justify resigning from, at that time, in 90s numbers, a $350,000 a year gig, beloved by fans, respected by his players and administration, without any clear next step career-wise mapped out? So what in the world had happened? Well, during the 1994 season, McCartney's church invited a guest preacher from Florida by the name of Jack Taylor to fill the pulpit. And the preacher made this statement as McCartney was sitting out in the congregation: if you want to know about a man's character, then look into the face of his wife. Whatever he's invested in or withheld from her will be reflected in her countenance, in her face. McCartney was squirming in his seat. The visiting pastor demonstrated from the scriptures, this is from McCartney's book, Sold Out, how God has mandated that every man bring his wife to full splendor and radiance. It's the man's role to nurture and affirm his wife so she can blossom and flourish in all of her rich womanhood and God-given gifting. And when McCartney looked into his wife Lindy's face, it was sad and empty. Her eyes, dull, downcast, discouraged. He saw deep disappointment, not rich contentment. In an excellent ESPN documentary called The Gospel According to Mac, one in the 30 for 30 series, McCartney said he was exposed in his wife's face. Wow. That morning in worship, his eyes were open to what a flourishing marriage and family life ought to be. He was given God's vision for what a husband and wife and children that should look like. And he realized how far short he fell from God's picture. On the surface, McCartney said he seemed to have what he called a Forbes 500 resume. And yet, again, he wrote, "What I saw in Lindy's eyes that day exposed me as a fraud. I'd bought into the world's view of what success looks like. It had eaten a sinkhole in the foundation of our marriage. I'd tried to mesh the world's view with God's view, and now in Lindy's wilted smile, I saw with agonizing clarity that those views were wholly incompatible. It was at this point he confessed his sin, repented, and began praying about the timing of his resignation. So how did he go from the height of his career, relatively young age in coaching, to resigning? That's how it started. It's the Lord's work. You see, McCartney spent several decades of his life living for football and for success on the world's terms. And in the end, he found it to be an empty pursuit. Have you ever had a realization like that, where you've maybe spent several years, possibly decades, throwing yourself behind something or into something, only to realize later, what was the point of all that? Oh, the regrets that can come. Human beings expend a lot of effort in our lives. What is it that makes the efforts of our lives really count? What makes our many labors significant? This morning, as we look to our psalm, we notice that this is one of two psalms written by King Solomon. And Solomon was famous, world-renowned for his great wisdom. It's reflected in his authorship of most of the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, another book of wisdom, and two psalms, including this one. Even pagan rulers, such as the Queen of Sheba, she's known throughout history as the one who went with her retinue to hear Solomon and all of his wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us of Solomon's great quest for the meaning of life. What is it that makes life count? Is there anything worth investing one's life for? The very front end of the book, he asks, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And his answer, and by under the sun, this is sort of a shorthand way of saying, without a reference point to a transcendent God. Apart from God, is there any meaning to be found in all of the great things, the good things in life? And his answer, of course, in the King James language is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or as other modern translations put it, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. All human pursuits after even life's best stuff, apart from the Lord, are utterly empty. Futility, the removal of God's blessing, is part of God's judgment on our sin and is a feature of life in our fallen world. God's words after Adam and Eve sinned, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Or as our passage poetically renders it, it's vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. The bread of sorrows. That we would gain our food in this life only through painful toil. The Apostle Paul expresses it this way in the New Testament, Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to frustration. So what does this mean? Is all human labor then, no matter what we do, pointless because of the fall? I had a Christian friend who one time was referring to his job and all work as he said he called work the curse. Is that the reality? Well, first, we need to ask, what does God do? We'll ask, what does He command? And what does He bless? What does He do? Well, God Himself works. He created all things. My kids are learning about creation right now. All things in a 6-day work week. What does He command? Well, in what's often called in Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate, God commands human beings to co-rule the earth underneath His authority and in accord with His word. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea and so on. The human beings are called to exercise dominion over creation. So to be clear then, work is not something that came about after the fall only, but it was something good that God Himself does, that He commands us to do even before the fall, that Yes, after the fall it looks different. Futility has entered creation as one of the judgments of sin, but work is still something good. It retains its value because God works, and He commands His image bearers to reflect Him in working too. So what's the key then to working in such a way that we don't just pointlessly labor, but that we that our labor lasts, that it counts, that all the efforts of our lives, whether it's in our jobs or raising a family, the church, whatever it might be, that it would count for eternity? Verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Notice these two conditional statements. The key here is to understand that only what God does lasts or secures our lives. We're given this image of a house, building a house. Unless God builds it, it's not going to last. We're given then the image of securing a city, protecting a city. Unless God watches over the city, it's not going to be secure. So the key is, what does God do? And then the question is, how do we meaningfully participate in what He's doing? And since part of what God does is work in with and through His people who work for Him and do so in His name, then the important thing for us is to understand, what is God's will for our lives? What is God's will for our family's life? What is God's will for New Hope? He's revealed His will in His Word. We need to know what God's values are and ask Him to align our values with His values. We don't just naturally have God's values. That's why we need His Word to tell us what He actually does value. I think I've mentioned before, but I won't forget when I was maybe a junior high student, and a high school student who was a spiritual leader in our youth group, he's sitting next to me in worship one morning. I looked over at his Bible and he was writing in it, and he wrote, "Live out His dream." What are God's values? Do we share His values? The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, famously said, "The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never fail to receive the Lord's provision." If we want to live a life shot through with meaning and purpose, we must know the true God, and we must know His will for our lives, our families, and His church that's revealed in His Word. And so God Himself works, He commands us to work, and then we see that He blesses us when we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. Notice the good news that those who labor under God's blessing, we're told He gives His beloved sleep. What a relief. Do you struggle with anxiety? Do you struggle with worry? This is a relief of a passage for you this morning. When we acknowledge God in all we set our hand to do, and we work in accord with His will as revealed in the Word of God, guess what? We don't have to try to control outcomes anymore. That's a relief for some of us. We're called to be faithful, to work hard, to be faithful to the Lord, and then to entrust the outcomes to Him and His sovereignty. The results aren't our job description. That's God's job description. And what that means is that because we don't no longer have to sit there and try to do the impossible and control outcomes, we can actually sleep at night. He gives His beloved sleep. How much trouble have you and I gotten ourselves into when we've sought to control outcomes in our lives? And despite the effect of futility on creation, God commands us to work with the grain of what He's doing and to rest in His sovereignty for the results. And so now, as we transition from verse 2 to verse 3, the first half to the second half of our psalm, it kind of feels like a little bit of a gear grinding going on here as we transition from what constitutes work that is blessed and meaningful to now. Solomon is speaking about children being a reward. And so There have been some critical scholars who have said, well, this is obviously two independent psalms that have been spliced together because the subject seems, the topic is just a jarring shift and so on. But is this really the case? And if we look at this passage as ancient Jews might have looked at this passage, they wouldn't have had a problem in recognizing the continuity between the first and second halves of the psalm, because they understood the biblical view of the family as the basic unit of society. In other words, why do you build houses? Why do you protect cities? For the families that live in them. And guess there's something else that you build, you and I build. Households. Households. Families. Here in this psalm, we are shown just how procreation, the Bible is. Children are described in glowing terms here, a heritage from the Lord, a reward, a blessing on the parents. Do you see the contrast with the first half of the psalm's concern with pointless labor, with futility? Our children are a taste of the reversal of futility. Our children are a great blessing from God. Not only this, but in the ancient context, children just, they were the family's social safety net. Many sons were a source of protection. This is why they're described as arrows in the quiver of a man at the city's gates. Again, the creation mandate not only calls for God's image bearers to work by exercising dominion, but God calls for His people to be fruitful and to multiply. Why? Because human beings are unique in creation. We're the only aspect of creation that's created in God's image. And God commands us to be fruitful and multiply, that His image bearers would be sent throughout the whole creation, reflecting His image, bringing glory to Him. And not only in who we are and how we've been created, but in what we've been called to do as His image bearers. That as we exercise dominion under His rule and in accord with His word, our existence as His image bearers, our work, would redound to His glory. And in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, when God speaks, when He speaks, He creates, and life unfolds in great abundance. Abundance. Flourishing life when life unfolds according to the Word of God. Oh, we long for that renewal, ultimately, finally, and fully to come, when the Lord returns in the new heavens and new earth, but we can even taste that now, and we'll get to that. So, we have to also realize that God commands us to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion before the fall. So, chapter 3 hasn't happened of Genesis yet. So, now that families are composed of great sinners placed in close quarters with one another, you ever shared a bathroom with a bunch of great sinners? Wow. I'm doing that right now. It's testing my faith. It's a tough thing. What does it mean to work meaningfully in a fallen world, we ask? What does it mean to raise our families, given the family is deeply infected with sin and its destructive effects? So again, we need to look to the Lord's Word that we would see how to live our lives under God's blessing. Consider Christ's marching orders for the church. It's our mission. It's our mission statement. It's the mission statement, really. It should be the mission statement of all churches because Christ gives it to the church. Go and make disciples. To make disciples. I love the way William Edgar connects the creation mandate and the Great Commission. He says the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is that command of Christ to go and make disciples. The Great Commission is a new form of the creation mandate put in terms of grace and discipleship, which had to correct sin and not assume everything sinless. Do we want to live our lives under God's blessing and therefore filled with great purpose? Then it doesn't get much more significant than expending our labors, expending our efforts in this command of Christ, which on both the front end and the back end of when Christ gives us that command to make disciples, He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go and make disciples, and then at the end of that, it's sandwiched with, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're given this command with Christ's authority, with his power, with the promise of his presence. And as the church, as we in our lives and families invest and follow the Lord's command to make disciples, that is imbued with significance from God. And only God, what he does, lasts. This is something God is doing, and he's inviting us to participate in this great work of making disciples. And for the Christian, raising our kids just is raising disciples. It starts with our families. It's one of the reasons elders and deacons, officers in the church, must manage their households well. If you can't manage your household well, how can you manage the church? Paul's argument. I want to make an observation that I hope is encouraging to you. I've shared this with our Christian education director. I want to share it with you. Spent the last couple weeks walking around and checking out our Sunday school hour, and I found myself praising God for what he's doing here. We have some really committed teachers who love our kids, have genuine hearts for our covenant children here. They come prepared. They come ready to serve our families. The material we use, the Dwell curriculum, is absolutely superb. The ladies who sing with our kids before their classes start sing with all their hearts, and they're excellent with our kids. We need to praise God for that. That's real value, a real blessing. Our teachers are doing a great job. In addition, our Wednesday evenings are a wonderful discipleship opportunity for the whole family. And once again, we have a committed team of leaders, teachers, and helpers who serve Christ and our families. And if you've never been, come this Wednesday evening. This is going to be a great Wednesday night, and kick things off with the carnival that's coming up. All kinds of stuff there. It'll be a lot of fun. Everything is free. When I was working to restart a Sunday school program in a previous church, I would have done backflips of great joy to see what we have here. We need to thank God for that. That's a good thing that God is doing here. And consider this. This is even after the lost year, so to speak, of COVID. So be encouraged. I mentioned this, one, to encourage folks, but two, to highlight the huge significance of Sunday school for family discipleship. One of our values, it's actually two in one, is community and education. And our church motto is worship, grow, serve. Well, community and education are really what's underneath that grow part. What do we need to grow in our faith? We need Christian friendships, and we need to have our minds renewed in Christian education. We need that. We don't just drift into the Christian mind, but we must proactively cultivate it. Remember when the Lord really got a hold of my heart, I remember thinking, I can't even think properly. Lord, help me to think Christianly. I don't know how to even think about my life, the world. God put someone in my life. Again, if we need Christian relationships, who is further along than me, and I peppered that guy with so many questions. What about this? What about that? How should Christians think about this? We have to have a Christian world and life view. Know how to think Christianly. In the Scriptures, parents are the primary disciplers of their children. And so these ministries I'm mentioning, from Sunday school to our Wednesday night activities, these are support ministries of what parents are doing in the home primarily already. Paul commands fathers to lead their families in raising their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Dads, you are, biblically speaking, the spiritual leaders of your home. That's quite a charge. So dads and moms, what is your family's discipleship plan for this fall? Do you have a plan? Have you thought about it? I hope so. Take advantage of some of the opportunities that we have right here at the church. You know, that's the big burden for me as a pastor, to share quickly. And the last thing I want to do is come across as the self-righteous pastor trying to scold the flock or something here. This is a burden for me as a dad of little kids. And we're starting already to see how life can get wrapped up in running kids around all the time. You know, and this activity and that activity and so on. And it's just like, wow, this could get out of control quick. And I, you know, we look at nature of our of the church today. All the statistics are saying so many kids are graduating from high school and graduating from church, graduating from God. We don't live in a culture anymore that supports a life of discipleship. And that doesn't mean the culture used to be really everyone was saved. That wasn't the case, but used to be that certain evenings or days would be reserved for church act. That doesn't happen anymore. You've got to be really proactive in as especially as a father charged with raising up your family in Christ, and moms too, but dads are spiritual leaders, to really work against the cultural programming that's out there today, because it's happening. There's an onslaught of it, and it's going on 24/7, and especially with technology and so on. So what's our plan? What's our plan for family discipleship? And you know what I long for? I love to hear. And this is the challenge. This is the challenge. I know we've got our kids in so many activities, and those are good things. Those are good things. But what's the ultimate thing? You know, and my heart is, I don't want to wake up as a dad years from now full of regret. And I don't want you to do that either. You know, and I'm looking around going, man, what does it communicate to our kids if church activities and discipleship opportunities are coming in last on the list of priorities, as opposed to a first fruit type offering, saying, family, you know what? Hey, this event, that organization, whatever. Hey, guys, we can't do that this week. We've got this at church. That's our priority. More is caught than taught in parenting. What are we communicating to our kids in our lifestyles? And I think some of our kids graduate from high school and they go, well, you know, church was last priority. What's the difference between last priority and no priority? You know, it's, and again, I'm in the same boat. It's a big charge we've been given to raise our families as disciples in a culture that doesn't support that and encourages the opposite. So I'm with you. I share that as a pastor's burden, not as a condemnation of anyone. This is a burden, something that's on my heart, and I need to share that with you. Where was I? as I pull this in for a landing here, and it's not just our own kids. We're called to reach our community for Christ. And, you know, I when we had VBS this year, there was a little girl that started talking to me on the first day, and she continued to greet me throughout the week with a big smile, just a delight of a little kid. And on the last day, she was following me around, and I could tell something was really troubling her heart. And when I finally said, look, I got to go pick my family up and get going here, she blurted, you know, I could tell it kind of was like, it's now or never. And she shared, and she said, just blurted out, my parents don't like God. And I asked her how she knew that, and she said that her father was putting her to bed the other night, and she was telling him all that she was learning at VBS about God, and she was excited about it, and he asked her, what can I tell you to convince you there is no God? And I said, well, what did you say? And she said, well, I told him nothing. And then she looked up at me with earnest eyes and just said, can you help me? Oh. Oh, to hear that question from a little girl. And I said, the most important thing is to pray every day for her mom and dad. We went into a quiet corner and prayed for them. And yet, as I've pondered that interaction, I think God may have put that interaction in my life because I think it's a question God may be asking our church family. There's a bunch of people around us in our lives that we know in our community and so on that God's calling to Himself. It's like the book of Acts, you know, there's many in this city who are mine, but they don't know the Lord yet. And they're asking, New Hope, can you help me? Will you help me? We're dying out here. We're on a trajectory to a Christless eternity. Will you help me? So two things in closing as we endeavor to submit our lives under God's blessing in what He's doing. One is raising disciples. What is your discipleship plan for your family? And not just for parents, grandparents. My grandmother was one of the most significant Christian influences in my life and in my family's life. You can have a huge impact in your grandchildren's life. Consider that. This Wednesday is our community carnival. Come out, join us, prioritize it, plan for it, invite a friend. Saturday night, we're having a big bonfire here to conclude our summer fellowship bonfires. Boy, that's been an awesome idea. Great turnouts, a lot of fun. We've invited Dr. Grotheis to come as our guest speaker. He'll be amazed in this Dutch kind of, a lot of Dutch folks. You guys will know how to pronounce his name. Nobody knew how to do that at seminary. He'll be here and we'll have this great Saturday night around the bonfire, inviting our community in and hosting it. Well, he'll have a microphone out there. Can I ask that? Tough questions on life and faith. What are your deepest, most difficult questions? This is someone you'll want to ask those questions of. And if you don't have a question, come out. You're going to be exposed to a fascinating conversation. So we'd love to have you for that. He'll be preaching on Sunday to wrap up our Psalm series. And then during Sunday school hour, learning to lament. Largely his experience of walking with his wife through her suffering, early onset dementia, and ultimately her death. And after this, we will commence our journey with the Lord through the desert on Sunday mornings with a new sermon series through the book of Numbers, Walking with God in the Desert. And that will be coinciding with our Wednesday nights for 7 weeks, as we will offer, again, to make this thing as quick and easy for families. Quick meal at 6. It's going to be 6 to 8 Wednesday nights here. Quick meal. Adults will then have a study through Ray Vanderland's Walking with God in the Desert. We'll have some discussion and prayer. It'll all conclude at 8. Be right back home. It's not a big ask, but consider the potential investment for eternity for you and your family that this 7 weeks could have. That's what we're praying for a big impact. Transformative impact. Kids will have separate programming provided by teachers, and so on. So don't just consider this, but I'd ask that you prioritize these opportunities for discipleship and prepare to attend even now. Consider our guiding question. If God is great, why is my life so often hard? That's the question. Al Dayhoff, one of the pastors in our denomination, he's a great evangelist. That's what the unbeliever, the unchurched is asking. If God is so great, why is my life so hard? And what I've discovered as a pastor is so are many Christians. These events are for us just as much as they're for folks in our community. What would God have you learn? How would he have you grow? What are you facing in your own life? Come on out to those opportunities. We would love to have you. And then make disciples. Would you prayerfully invite your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, family members that may not know the Lord to one of these events upcoming? We'd love to have them. And again, it's not your job to make something happen. It's your job to be faithful and entrust the results to the Lord. Unless the Lord builds, we labor in vain. And yet when he acts, the work we do is established and lasting. How is he calling you and me to labor faithfully for him that he might make disciples of our families and reach our community for his glory? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging text this morning. We are on Solomon's great journey for meaning in life, and we discover that meaning is found as we participate in what you're doing, because only what you do is established and firm and lasting. And Lord, you have called your church to be about the task of going and making disciples of all nations, teaching them all that you've called us to obey. And so, Heavenly Father, we commit these upcoming events this week to you. We recognize we can't control outcomes. We can simply be faithful. We thank you, Lord, for the many who have worked very hard to get this week to this point. We pray that your Spirit would bless these events, that you'd be glorified in and through them, that our faith would be deepened, our family's faith would be more firmly established, and that there would be some in our community who might come and taste something of your goodness and grace and develop a whet their appetite to explore Christ, his claims, and his significance for their lives and their family's life. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray you would reap a harvest of souls. We pray you would renew souls here. Lord, we commit this week to you. We ask that you'd work in our hearts and minds and help us, Lord, lead us as far as what it looks like to live lives of meaning and significance and purpose in you and under your blessing in a culture that is almost always turned away from you and going the opposite direction. We need your help. We need one another, and we thank you for your church. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified this week, this day. Bless our Sunday school efforts as well to your glory and establish them. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. At the end of Psalm 90 says, establish the work of our hands. In Christ's name, amen.